farmers produce. So, you know, things belong to the people, all power to the people. To the state. Then another is it belongs to the landholder. So the a common system, like kings. Kings would they would have in essence ownership of their kingdom, and then people would, some parts of the kingdom was used for agriculture, and they were allowed to do that based on, they would give some percentage of what they produced to the king, their taxes. And then the merchants would give some percentage of what they earned to the king as taxes. And so it was, so it's proprietorship without all the different models. Different models are centered around proprietorship. So Isha Upanishad is a, by the very title, Isha. Isha means controller or lord. Because the invocation verse, very famous verse, if you recite it outside of devotee circles, people often will recognize it. That invocation verse is a verse that's describing where everything comes from. And everything comes from the Supreme. And the Supreme is identified in neutral terms as Om Purnam. Om is address of like hey. And so then Purnam. Om Purnam. So the Purnam is the translation is from the complete whole. So many Purnams or complete wholes are manifest. And although each of the complete wholes that are manifest are complete in themselves, the complete whole from which the Purnam came remains complete, not diminished. Or 1 minus 1 equals 1, which is not conventional math. To explain this, Prabhupada gave the example of taking a piece of paper and ripping a piece of paper into many little pieces, holding the pieces in your hand and tossing them out onto the floor. And now you have a scattered bunch of little pieces of paper. And that's the impersonal conception of Purnam. That is, Brahman is the source of everything. And then from Brahman comes everything. So you just connect everything to Brahman and you have, then you're whole again. But having thrown the parts, or distributed the parts, each in one of them, the fault, one of the faults of that conception is the parts aren't Purnam. And the original Purnam is no longer. You don't have that piece of paper anymore. But the Isha Upanishad says, Om Purnam Adha Purnam Idam Purnat Purnam Udachate Purnasya Purnam Adaya Adaya, the original Purnam remains complete. Purnam Eva Vishishate. The whole remains the complete balance. So, translate that into the message of Bhagavad Gita. What does Krishna say in Bhagavad Gita about where everything comes from? Everything comes from Him. Learn the verse 10.8 Bhagavad Gita. Aham Sarvasya Prabhava. So Sarvasya means all. Oh, matter and spirit. Because that's already stated in the 7th chapter. These two comprise everything, matter and spirit. And again in the 7th chapter, Krishna says, I am the source of matter and spirit. And the 10th chapter, he says, Aham sarvasya. I am prabhava, the source of generation. Prabhava is a nice word. Just like, you know, the Big Bang. From Krishna, prabhava, sarvasya, everything comes from him. And then he says it the other way around. Everything comes from me. I am the source of everything. I'm the source of everything. Everything comes from me. So the pieces of paper that are distributed in that model, the original piece of paper would still be intact. So although distributing everything, matter and spirit, emanating from Krishna, Krishna remains intact, unchanged. That's the transcendental, or it's beyond material. Because anything material, consider, how big should something be? It's however big you can think of something, and take away even a small something, it's less by that small something. So what is that something that's so big you can take away something and it's still unchanged? Not material. That's the implication. It's a different set of rules. So the spiritual rule is Krishna emanates various things, matter and spirit, each existing unto themselves as complete wholes. You know, like a living being, a soul. And, you know, the universe that's within the body, so many living entities, and, you know, through high-powered microscopes one can find all kinds of things going on. Or, you know, all things, kinds of things going on in a single cell living entity. A whole universe of things going on in there. And those little units emanate from the complete whole. And he maintains them in their completeness. But he's not diminished by those things emanating. So souls emanating from him, matter emanating from him, the spiritual realm emanating from him, he's not depleted. He exists in his fullness, and he is maintaining each of those parts, and as such they exist in their fullness because of their connection with him. So this is the foundation, is the invocation verse, is the foundation of proprietorship. So someone may go back to the politics and economics. Someone may say, I'm the capitalist, it belongs to me. The laborer says, it's my work, it belongs to me. The state says, no, it belongs to me. The king says, no, it belongs to me. So there's different ideas of proprietorship. But the Vedic sense of proprietorship is things belong to that from which it comes. Or he from whom it comes. Whatever the source is, that's the proprietor. And then that leads to the first verse of Isha-Upanishad, following the invocation verse. And the language of the first verse is the same idea as the title, Isha, the controller. So it's Isha Vashamidam Sarvam Yat Kincha Jagatyam Jagat Tena Tyak Tena Bhunjitaha Magritaha Kashyasvitana. That's the verse. And the verse says that that which is the source is the Isha, and the Isha makes provisions for all of the emanations from the source. The controller, so one aspect of God is he's the source. And then another aspect is that which he is the source of, he provides all necessities as a controller. Provides necessities for dependents, or superior should provide necessities, good one, provides necessities for dependents. So, in this, everything that comes from the supreme source of everything, all the necessities are provided for by that source, so that we have a relationship where the dependent and there's the independent. He's not dependent on us. It's not an interdependent. We're dependent and he's independent, and necessities are taken care of. But then the rest of the verse says, beyond necessities, we should not accept more than necessities, knowing well to whom it all belongs. So don't be greedy. Don't take more than what is necessary. Commonly, people don't live that way. People are greedy. The example is sometimes given. Supposing you have a bag of grain, and you leave the bag of grain, like, you know, back here. The squirrels will come and take some. You have that friendly possum, the family that lives back there, and they'll take some. You see? Funny nose. And the birds, they'll come and take some. They'll take some, and then they fly away. And then here comes a human, see a bag of grain, and they pick up the whole bag of grain, put it on the shoulder, and off they go. Not what their necessity is, but out of greed. A wrong sense of proprietorship, wrong sense of accepting that there's an arrangement for our maintenance. And so because of that greed, we have problems. That means some people have and some people don't have, or some people have more than what they need and some people have less than what they need because of greed. And one could say, rightly, it's also an issue of karma. Some have more, some have less because of their bounty or prosperity is because of their good karma, and then the converse, because of their bad karma. But then those that have good karma should be charitable, and those that have not such good karma should become good and be recipients of charity. Just as a natural social arrangement. Like what governments do. Good governments receive, this is proprietorship, but good governments receive taxes, and then when there is difficulty, they distribute. Let's say in agrarian culture, they distribute the grain and the stockpile of things. When there's a shortage of rain or an excess of rain or some problem, some people are without, so they distribute. Like, you know, the sun draws water from the ocean, and then by the power of that moisture, it then distributes water back onto the land. Like that, the governments are to function. Receive and then give, not receive and become more greedy. So in those two little verses, is describing the absolute truth and the relationship of all things with their source of emanation. The absolute truth is the source of emanation of all things. And then how we should conduct our lives socially, minimally in terms of necessities or in terms of supply of things, except those things that we need. And not other things, knowing well to whom they belong. And then the next verse says, one who lives their life in this way, kurvaneva eveha karmani, one who lives their life in this way can live happily for a long duration. They go, artificial life leads to debilitation of vitality, and a natural life and a God-conscious natural life leads to a long life, not debilitation. And then the rest of them, the verses are discussing other things not as so obviously related to proprietorship, but related to the ways in which one leads one's life, what one considers to be knowledge, and what one considers to be the absence of knowledge or ignorance. And it advises, take the high road, take the knowledge road. But then the definition of what knowledge is also important. knowledge refers back to this. Knowledge refers to how to live your life. This isn't the language of Ishopanishad, but how to live your life in harmony with the Absolute Truth, in harmony with the plan of the Supreme Lord for our happy, prosperous, satisfied life. Not artificially prosperous, but where necessities are taken care of, and progressive spiritual understanding. It's a very nice book. Prabhupada wrote the purports very early in the Hare Krishna movement, and I find them packed. The understanding, the information, the guidance being provided in the purports of this little book. It's fantastic. He recommended it as one of our essential devotional teachings. You've heard the term Bhakti Shastri. Study of Buddha. Although the book is about Krishna, and it's Bhakti Shastri because if one lives one's life according to the indication of what Ishopanishad says, you'll live a nice devotional life. You relate to things that are from God, and to God, and to others, who are also in the same place where you are, in the proper way. So, any thoughts on this? Or just questions? Yeah. No, it wasn't. It's the general thing about, it's a good question. The general thing about Upanishads is the same as all of the Vedas. It's the structure of the Vedas. We'll go back. Originally, the Vedas were one, or was one. When Vyas, and it's just a body of wisdom. Vyasa, when he wrote, he divided the Vedas. In fact, that's what it means, Veda Vyas. He divided the Vedas into four. And there's a section under each of those four that have a philosophical explanation of, there's hymns or rituals that are to be chanted, and then procedures of performing those rituals. And there's a philosophical portion that explains all of the above. So it's Upanishads connected with each of the four Vedas. Philosophical portion. And it is said that the Vedas, the one from which Vyasadeva divided into four, and then added the explanation of the Smritis, that which explains those four Vedas, the original source of them came from rishis. Well, rishis were like receivers, and Narayana was the broadcaster, and they just had good receivers. So they received that knowledge of the Vedas, and then they vibrated them, they spoke them. And then someone heard them, and they had good memories, so when they heard them, they could then speak them. Okay. So that's the source is Narayana transmitting, broadcasting the Vedas, the rishis receiving them, and different rishis then spoke them. So there was a body of wisdom called the Vedas. And the philosophical portion is this part. The Upanishads. Yes. Yeah. this is a scholarly question. Like, if you were to ask a Sanskrit professor at a university, you'd probably get a different answer than I'm about to give you. So our Vaishnava understanding goes like this. There are principal Upanishads. Now, aside from what the scholars say, they have their idea of principal Upanishads also. But the Upanishads, as far as we're concerned, we commonly say there's 108 principal Upanishads, and Triyash Upanishad is among the foremost. Yeah, I don't mean to bother with what the scholars would say. With each of the four Vedas, there's a number of them. Largely, the Upanishads are leading one to Brahman realization. The things which the philosophical portion discuss are connected with, you've heard these terms, karmakanda. So the karmakanda section of the Vedas are rituals for elevation in piety, and from elevation of piety, material prosperity, and attaining the realm of heaven. The philosophical portion, however, addresses Brahman, largely, meaning the basis and support of all of that. And they're parts of the Vedas. And then there's another section of the Vedas that deals with direct devotional service. Prabhupada chose this Ishopanishad because, as stated, it's a bhakti shastri. One who follows it properly, then one can become fixed in devotion to Krishna with the proper conceptions of matter and spirit, and the control of both, the source of emanation of both. Commonly, other than devotees, those who study the Vedas, excuse me, those who study the Upanishads, they're jnanis. And they're interested in liberation or salvation or detachment from worldliness by understanding transcendence. But their transcendence is commonly not personal. Their transcendence is the absence of duality. Oneness, they like, is the absence of duality. That's where their intellect takes them. And the scripture that helps them get there, the vehicle that helps them get there, is the Upanishads commonly. But the language of Isha Upanishad is so it's a little more difficult to render it impersonal. Like, towards the end, now the person, the read mantra 17, and we'll read prior one. Let this temporary body be burnt to ashes, and let the air of life emerge with the totality of air. Now, O my Lord, please remember all my sacrifices, and because you are the ultimate beneficiary, please remember all that I have done for you. Mantra 17. So this is a rishi, or a learned person, praying to the same ultimate source of everything that's described in the very invocation verse. The prior one is the same person praying, O my Lord, O principal philosopher, maintainer of the universe, O regulating principle, O destination of the pure devotees, well-wisher of the progenitor of mankind, which the essence is, please remove the effulgence of your transcendental rays so that I can see your form of bliss. Satyasya pihitam mukham. Mukham means face. Hiran mayena patrena. Please remove the hiran maya. Hiran, like Hiranyakashipu, your golden dazzling effulgence. Hiran maya. Please remove, essentially, please remove the Brahman feature so I can see your personal feature. Your form of bliss. So, it's personal. It's devotional. The text is clearly devotional, but that people can even take Bhagavad Gita and make it, at least try to make it impersonal in their rendering. But for that reason, Prabhupada chose to translate Ishopanishad, and there are commentaries of Vaishnava Acharyas on Ishopanishad, and he, relying on those commentaries, made his purports for his Western audience so that they could understand the essence or foundation of a principle of the Upanishad. So ultimately, really, the philosophical portion is explaining the rituals of the Vedas. The whole process, the rituals of the Vedas and the philosophical portion, are meant progressively, like in the yoga ladder notion of things, to bring one to the position of full surrender to Krishna. Full surrender to the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Bhagavan. But they are also, the Upanishads are also, and the Upanishad is more clearly on the personal feature, and the person speaking, or the message, their conclusion is devotional. Should I read some part of the introduction, or some part of the invocation? What would you like to do? Point to some of the details. Huh? The invocation is a transcription of a lecture. Delivered by Srila Prabhupada in England, 1969, so the Hare Krishna movement had begun, and Prabhupada is giving like a kind of an overview of the Vedas. What are the Vedas? Conway Hall, London, 1969. Ladies and gentlemen, today's subject matter is the teachings of the Vedas. What are the Vedas? The Sanskrit verbal root of Veda can be interpreted variously, but the purpose is finally one. Veda means knowledge. Any knowledge you accept is Veda, for the teachings of the Vedas are the original knowledge. In the conditioned state, our knowledge is subject to many deficiencies. The difference between a conditioned soul and a liberated soul is a conditioned soul has four defects. We go through the defects of a conditioned soul. It starts with Mahatma Gandhi. The first defect is he must commit some mistakes. For example, in our country, Mahatma Gandhi was considered to be a very great personality. He committed many mistakes. Even at the last stage of his life, his assistant warned Mahatma Gandhi, don't go to the New Delhi meeting I have some friends and I've heard there's danger, but he didn't hear. The system of going was killed. In great personalities like Mahatma Gandhi, President Kennedy, there are so many of them make mistakes. Whereas human, that is one of the defects of the conditioned souls. Make mistakes. Where this is going is knowledge from imperfect beings is going to be imperfect. So if you want perfect knowledge, you have to get knowledge from a perfect person. One is beyond mistakes, the defects of the conditioned soul. Okay, so another defect is to be illusion. Illusion means to accept something which is not. Maya. Maya means what is not. Everyone is accepting the body as the self. If I ask you what you are, you will say, I'm Mr. John. I'm a rich man. I am this, I am that. All these are bodily identifications, but you are not this body. That is illusion. Accept something that is not. Illusion. The third defect is the cheating propensity. Everyone has the cheating propensity to cheat others. Although a person is fool number one, he poses himself as very intelligent. Although it is already pointed out that he is in illusion and he makes mistakes, he will theorize. I think this is this, this is this. But he does not even know his own position. He writes books on philosophy, although he is defective. That is his disease. That is cheating. Lastly, our senses are imperfect. We are very proud of our eyes. We sometimes will challenge, can you show me God? But you have the eyes to see God. You'll never see if you haven't the eyes. Yet immediately the room becomes dark. You cannot even see your own hands. So what power do you have to see? We cannot therefore expect knowledge, Veda, with these imperfect senses. With all these deficiencies in conditioned life, we cannot give perfect knowledge to anyone. Nor are we ourselves perfect. Therefore, we accept the Vedas as they are. So perfect knowledge comes from the perfect person. Remember, the audience, this is a big hall in London. He's going through these philosophical things. I would think a big hall in London, they tune out. It's philosophy, who can handle it? You may call the Vedas Hindu, but Hindu is a foreign name. We are not Hindus. Our real identification is Varnashrama. Varnashrama denotes the followers of the Vedas, those who accept this human society in eight divisions of Varna and Ashrama. There are four divisions of society and four divisions of spiritual life. This is called Varnashrama. It is stated in Bhagavad Gita. Quote, these divisions are everywhere because they are created by God. The divisions of society are Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya, Shudra. Brahmana refers to the very intelligent class of men, those who know what is Brahman. Similarly, the Kshatriyas, the administrator group, are the next intelligent class of men. Then, the Vaishyas, the mercantile group. These natural classifications are found everywhere. This is the Vedic principle, and we accept it. Vedic principles are accepted as axiomatic truth, for there cannot be any mistake. That is acceptance. For instance, classic example, without reading it, but to say it, cow dung is considered pure. And another place in the Vedas it says that the stool of an animal is impure. Sounds like a contradiction. However, if you smear cow dung on an impure place, that place becomes pure. With our ordinary sense, we can argue this is contradictory. Actually, it is contradictory from an ordinary point of view, but it is not false. It is fact. In Calcutta, a very prominent scientist, he used to refer to Jagadish Chandra Bose, that she studied cow dung, and he said it's antiseptic. If in India, if one person tells another, you must do this, the other party may say, what do you mean? Is it the Vedic injunction that I have to follow you without any argument? Answer: Vedic injunctions cannot be interpreted, but ultimately, if you carefully study why these injunctions are there, you'll find that they are all correct. So this talk is getting into acceptance of the authority of the Vedas, because we have to accept some authorities. We can accept the authority of our senses, we can accept the authority of our reasoning power, we can accept the authority of perhaps somebody else who says something very strongly, but the Vedic wisdom says don't accept the authority of an imperfect person, because you get imperfect knowledge. So the knowledge that they've acquired through their senses or the reasoning power, that they make mistakes and they cheat, isn't a good source of knowledge. But the Vedas is a good source of knowledge because they're, I'm sure it's here somewhere, a Purusheya. They're beyond the fallibility of a human, or beyond human fallibility. Yeah, here it is. The Vedas are not compilations of human knowledge. Vedic knowledge comes from the spiritual world, from Lord Krishna. Another name for the Vedas is Shruti. Shruti refers to that knowledge which is acquired by hearing. It is not experimental knowledge. Shruti is considered to be like a mother. We take so much knowledge from our mother. For example, if you want to know who is your father, who can answer you? Your mother. If the mother says, here is your father, you have to accept it. It's not possible to experiment to find out whether he is your father. Similarly, and there's some things that say that somebody may not be one's father by genes, but anyway, Prabhupada's point is, the mother can tell who the father is. That's how you know who the father is. Mother doesn't tell you the truth, you won't know. Similarly, if you want to know something beyond your experience, beyond your experimental knowledge, beyond the activities of the senses, then you have to accept the Vedas. There's no question of experimenting. It has already been experimented. It is already settled. The version of the mother, for instance, has to be accepted as true. There is no other way. In describing initiation, Prabhupada would sometimes use this same metaphor. The Vedas are the mother and the spiritual master is the father. The spiritual master gives mantra, and the way that one leads one's life, where the mantra comes from, and the way that one leads one's life to nurture one's spiritual life comes from the combination of mother and father. The teachings of the Vedas and the connection with the father, as the father gives the seed and the mother within the womb develops the body of the child. That's the first birth, father and mother. Both are required. For spiritual life, similarly, both are required. The mother of the Vedas, because the mother discloses Krishna, and within giving the direction of the process of devotional service and the mantra at initiation, the mantra is given by the spiritual master. That's the seed of our spiritual life, nurtured by the process of this lifestyle that we lead according to the indication of the Vedas. So in general, the Vedas are considered to be mother, and the spiritual master is considered to be father in spiritual life. And Brahma is called the grandfather, the forefather, because he was the first to be instructed in the Vedic knowledge. In the beginning, the first living creature was Brahma. He received this Vedic knowledge and imparted it to Narada and other disciples and sons, and they also distributed it to their disciples. In this way, the Vedic knowledge comes down by disciplic succession. It is also confirmed in the Bhagavad Gita that Vedic knowledge is understood in that in this way. If you make some experimental endeavor, you can come to the same conclusion. But just to save you time, you should accept. If you want to know who your father is, if you accept your mother as authority, then whatever she says can be accepted without argument. So he's just giving tools to his audience. The next thing he goes through is different means of evidence. Different means of evidence. The Sanskrit word. I just had this discussion at the University of Indiana Friday night. I'll just go there a little bit. At the end of the presentation, one member of the audience said, I know a lot of people who have sincerely inquired about spiritual life, and they spend years and years and years, and sometimes, you know, 30 years, 40 years, and because it seems to me that they've just been examining things with their mind, and after 30, 40 years, they're still not feeling satisfied. They don't feel that they've reached the objective. So, you know, what to do about that kind of situation? It's not encouraging. And two things that connected to this pramana thing. One of the, there's three faculties. There's the sense faculty, and already stated, the senses are imperfect. That's one way of knowing things. Pratyaksha, direct perception. Pratyaksha means direct perception. Just like in the ninth chapter of Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, Rajavidya, Rajaguyam, Pavitram idam uttamam, Pratyaksha, Avagamam dharmyam susukam kartam abhinam. Ninth chapter Bhagavad Gita. Krishna says, this is the king of knowledge, Rajavidya. It's the most confidential, Rajaguyam. Pavitram, it's pure. It's the topmost purity. Pavitram idam uttamam. Pratyaksha avagamam dharmyam. It gives direct perception of the self by realization, like you can see the soul. Not with these eyes, but with knowledge. Jnana chakshusha, you can directly see the soul, the presence of the soul within. So, same word, pratyaksha. This is scientific evidence is largely pratyaksha, because the next part is how you interpret the evidence. And that's anumar. Is reason and logic. This implies that. So that the common examples are when you, so there's some light coming through the window, and although you can't see the sun, you infer logically the sun hasn't set yet. It could be the light coming from some other source, and it is, you know, still it's only 4:15, so probably the sun hasn't set yet, but you don't know because it's not direct perception, it's inference. Or, you know, you hear the door closing, and one can infer somebody walked from that room to that room, the other room, and closed the door. But it could be the wind, and it could be some other cause. You don't know. But you're inferring by logic something. And science does that a lot. Here's some evidence, and by inference, one says whatever they say. The cause of the result was something, something. Prabhupada gives the example of the crow and the tall fruit. So two scientists watch a crow land on the top of a tall tree. And as the crow lands, tall fruit, just like Taliban, the tall fruit falls to the ground. And one observer says, when the crow landed on the branch, it agitated the branch and the fruit fell. And the other says, no, no, no. The fruit was ripe and it was ready to fall. It's just coincidentally that the crow landed at the same time the fruit fell. It fell because it was ripe, for that reason. So you observe events, and you could say the cause of the event is, by logic, you're inferring something. But it's imperfect. Someone has a good system of logic, and then it's just historical. Along comes another person, either with some additional information or better system of logic, and they disprove or they debunk the existing supposition and establish another one. It wasn't like that, it was like this. That's tarka apratishta. You can't establish things simply by logic and reason. It's fallible. So sense perception is fallible, logic and reason is fallible. Those are called both two categories of pramana that people use all the time. This is the state of Missouri. It's one of its known as the show me state, right? Seeing is believing. As Prabhupada is saying, show me God. If you can't show me God, then I don't believe you. Show me God. Seeing is believing. So relying upon sense perception. Then another is relying upon logic and reason, right? Kind of. It's philosophy or interpretation of evidence. There's evidence from the senses, interpretation of evidence with the mind. Above the mind, above the senses is the mind, Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita. But above them both is shabda praman, or shruti praman, that which is heard from a qualified authority, and then that's sufficient evidence. Prabhupada gives the example, if a child asks their mother, mommy, mommy, what is this? And mommy says, it's a microphone. What does the child understand about microphone? But the child says, this is microphone. Then they have knowledge. There's a gap between what they know, what they say, what they understand fully. But they have knowledge simply by hearing from an authoritative source. And so much of our practical terms, so much of our growing up knowledge is on that basis. So what's important is where we hear from as far as what our knowledge is. So therefore, the advice is to hear from the source that's infallible, not the source that's fallible. Not speculative philosophy, but descending knowledge. So there's ascending process, and that's this anuman, praman, the reason and logic, trying to discern the absolute truth by reasoning it out. It's this philosophical effort. Speculative knowledge, Prabhupada would commonly call. Even if there's, you go to the Upanishads, and there's the text, and you're trying within the text to use your speculative capacity to discern the absolute truth. It's not realizable that way. It's the scripture then is coming in this descending fashion, and through, as Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, through the simple succession is to be received. Then it's descending knowledge. That kind is the kind that's recommended. The Prabhupada is speaking to this audience in London to explain, you know, what the Hare Krishna movement is. It's based upon the Vedas. It has this Shabda Praman or Shruti Praman purpose, and it's beyond the source of that knowledge is beyond the defects of imperfect senses, tendency to make mistakes, cheating, and illusion. The source is beyond those defects. The body of literature itself is beyond those defects. It discloses the absolute truth, the source of everything, just as this invocation verse of the Upanishad does. And for that reason, we're following and, you know, essentially Prabhupada is urging them to read these literatures and understand who we are and the goal of life and who the Vedas. And that goes through the introduction. We have 6 minutes. Any discussion? Sure, we can learn more about it, but that's like, then you ask other questions about it. I mean, you can use your senses, as Prabhupada is saying here, you can follow the process of using the senses to understand more about it. There's a problem in that, however, because your senses are imperfect, and then how you analyze the data or the sense impression is also imperfect. So you can certainly try to learn more about it, but the best means of learning about it is inquiring from your mother or from the Vedas to learn something about it. It's not like we like shut our senses off and shut our minds off. It does not advocate it. But that information that we receive from our senses, we compare it to what Scripture says. So, because commonly that are not only they're imperfect, they're contaminated. We're thinking of things in terms of sense enjoyment, and there may be the ego enjoyment of, like, you know, how do I make a better light bulb, or how to make a better microphone. So somebody thought that idea a whole bunch. So one can use one's human faculties in that way to learn more about it. If it's like conquering nature or marketing, you know, the push and pull, the cause and effect of things, okay, this is a better material. Then I got a PhD in metallurgy, so now I'm doing research on how to, what's a better, lighter material for microphones, if something was sturdy, or whatever it is that the market wants. And so it's using God-given faculty, not for understanding God, but for furthering sense gratification. So then the essence of things is lost. So if you learn more about it, the advocacy from the Vedic picture is specifically from the Vedic wisdom. Now, Vedic wisdom requires a qualified teacher. Not a whole lot of qualified teachers. But that's what's recommended. Commonly, in practical terms, we access both. We go to the university and study science. But when studying science, et cetera, one should take that understanding and hold it up to the light of the Vedas, not the other way around. Hold the Vedas up to the light of, you know, what scientists have to say. Oh, well, I guess I can accept it because scientists think it's okay. Well, scientists don't think it's okay. I guess I should doubt it. It's So, yes, we should inquire further. I'm just speaking about the method of inquiry. And towards what end? So a child may learn, this is a shoe, and shoes go on the feet, not in your mouth. So then I can learn more about shoes, different kinds of shoes. Maybe I'll do, be a shoemaker, use materials. So the application of knowledge has the Vedic model is to see that there's a source of everything and use it, use everything in service to the Supreme, because God has given it for that purpose, for people's necessities. And so in God consciousness, do things as you inquire for the God. You're a new member of our class here. I was here for a couple weeks ago. You were here. And you attend this class regularly? No. First time. Huh? And are you a student or are you part of Srimad Jivana's program at WashU? No. You have to speak for her. Okay, go ahead. You know one another. Okay. Huh? Oh. Okay. Are you living in Indiana? Indiana? Huh? You've been here for 4 years. Is that what you said? California. In Indiana. Oh, okay. In the interim, you're over here. Okay. Is this all new to you? Krishna consciousness and devotion, bhakti yoga? Pretty new. Okay. That was pretty new. Welcome, hoping to stay at night. Anything? You always have time. Here's what you do. You hold it up to the knowledge of the Vedas. So, whether it's like, I feel inspired. Really? I want to go saw down the apple tree in the backyard. Let me hold that up to the knowledge of the Vedas. Or whatever it is. So, you know, something that some understanding, insight, wisdom, something. That's our the frame of reference is these three, Guru, Sadhu, Shastra, and the other two are resting upon Shastra. So scripture evolves with the light of the scripture. So it can be another source. Somebody says blah blah blah, and you know, well, does that match what the scripture says? And is that what the saintly people for all time have also said? Bhishma and Prahlad and Janaka and the Kumaras, and you know, they, somebody said, does it match what the sadhus for all of time have said? That they're, that's a measure, it's a standard of evaluating something. And our teacher, our guru. Here's an example. nice one, practical one. In the beginning years of the Hare Krishna movement, Prabhupada wanted nice paintings for his books and for the temples. And we didn't have deities, we just had altars with paintings. So he gave them and making paintings. So since they didn't know so much, they went and got posters from India. And then they consulted, they say, Gajendra, the pastime of Gajendra Moksha. They would take pictures and say, Prabhupada, you know, like this, is this bona fide? So, you know, and they would take to the spiritual master and say, you know, how's this one? And then he would make some comments and say, that's fine, or that's not bona fide. Here's one example. I was in Prabhupada's quarters when they were bringing the paintings from the first canto, redoing the first canto artwork from when he brought it, which was going to be reprinted. So one of the paintings was, after Krishna had departed, Arjuna came back and told Yudhisthira, Krishna has departed. And then shortly after that, there's a section that says, the Pandavas then turned the kingdom over to Maharaj Parikshit, and there's a whole chapter. The Pandavas retire timely. So they painted a painting of Maharaj Yudhisthira going up into the mountains carrying a danda. And Prabhupada said, you can use the painting, that's okay, but you should know that a brahmana in Vedic culture, when renouncing, would accept sannyas. But a kshatriya wouldn't. They wouldn't formally take sannyas and receive a sannyas danda. They would do it in a different way. So, here's a painting, because it's Nesh, Guru Sadhu Shastra. That's like a practical example. So, and without such reference, this came up in our discussion at the University of Indiana on Friday. Without reference to scripture, supposing somebody goes on the other side of conditioning, which the topic was the conformity game. Individuality beyond the conformity game. It was like a good topic for college students. And supposing somebody becomes just like a blatant nonconformist without any reference to anything, it's chaos. So therefore, the other side bears reference to standard teachings. Without standard teachings, it's chaos. Either inside conformity or outside conformity. And that's what we do. With some idea, some understanding, check. That's the high point. Guru Sadhu Shastra.